ushers can come back up. I do have, forgot to give you our handout for tonight. And all of our children, you can be dismissed and you can follow your teacher on out. And they're excited. My goodness, praise God. Tell them to slow down. My boy was leading the charge. Amen. Praise God. Well, we started last Wednesday night a series, and this is part two of this the series just about the foundations. You know, in the New Testament church, we have been given a heritage that I believe that we need to hold on to now. Amen. This is a restorationist church, meaning that we don't just hold on to what the church, the different creeds, the things that the Catholic Church may have done throughout the years and then passed on down. But no, I want to restore things back to the New Testament church. Let's go back to the New Testament church and make sure that we are doing the preaching the same gospel and that we believe the same things that here in the 21st century that were preached in the first century. Amen. If it was Bible for them then, or they didn't have a physical Bible here because it was still being written. Amen. But if it was the Word of God for them then, it's the Word of God for us now, and it's the doctrine for us now. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that's why this is a foundation series. We're going back to what was taught by the apostles and the prophets, making sure that we are getting to the very basic things that, the foundational things that, upon which everything else we believe in rests. And so Acts 2:42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Amen. They held on to the apostles' doctrine. We are discussing the foundations of our belief, and that comes from the apostles' doctrine. Amen. I preach an apostolic doctrine. That means that this is the same doctrine that the apostles preached back then, and the same doctrine that they received from Jesus. Really, it is the same teachings of Jesus, but when the church started, Jesus wasn't around in a human fleshly body, but his spirit, he had been with the apostles, and he had been with the disciples, and he had poured into them for 3.5 years, and then he said, I'll send my comforter. And so he came, and he led them, and it was, it says, their doctrine. And so this isn't anything new in this church, though. Amen. It's not new for us to preach an apostolic doctrine. This New Life Tabernacle, this pulpit, there has never been another doctrine that has been preached. Amen. We preach in an apostolic doctrine. I believe, amen, what the first century church built. And that is the foundation of the original church, and that's the foundation of this church. Praise God. So we tonight are going to look into our second foundation stone. The second foundation stone. Last week we looked into the Word of God or the Bible. And man, I really could have done a whole series just on that. I was just scratching the surface of what the Word of God is. But tonight we're going to move on from that. And we are going to look at the oneness of God, the oneness of God. And if you are new to this church, are new to here, an apostolic church, apostolic Pentecostal church, then maybe maybe you don't, maybe that those words, oneness of God, what does that mean? Well, we are going to hopefully know what it means, and I'll hopefully be able to explain this here tonight. And it looks like we have a lot to cover, but some of the reason why we have a lot to cover is because there's some big charts on there. It took up a lot of room. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, this is in the Old Testament, books of the law, with Moses speaking here, but he is speaking as God had instructed him. And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. Lord. Now this verse right here is the most foundational scripture for the Old Testament believers, for the Jews. This is the verse upon which everything else in their belief hinges, really, upon this verse right here. They call this verse the Shema. It's called the Shema by the Jews. It is the most important part of their daily prayers back then, and even still today, the Jews who are an Orthodox Jew, or those who are practicing Jews, they will recite this verse right here 2 times every single day. They'll recite it in the morning and they'll recite it at night. The reason they do that is because there's a scripture that tells them to do that. It says, before you go to bed and as you rise up out of the bed, then make sure that you are reciting this verse. And it says, it also says in that verse, but they practice this still today. They teach it to their children. They print it on small scrolls that are called small scrolls, and then they put those scrolls in something called the mezuzah, which is on the doorposts of their houses. And it is this verse right here. Now they call it the Shema because in their Hebrew language, they say, or it is said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That is the Hebrew word, or that is this verse in Hebrew. This is Shema. This is, now in fact, the Adonai there is a replacement for the original word. The original word that would have been said was not Adonai, it was Yahweh. But they don't want to, Jews are very careful in when they speak and invoke the name of God. And so they replace that with Adonai, which means Lord. And Echad means one. Echad means one. The Lord our God is one Lord. And that means He is alone. He alone is God. But not just He alone is God, but also that He Himself is one. There is not a separation within God. So the revelation of one God is, I believe, the most powerful revelation in Scripture. The fact that God is one is the most powerful revelation in Scripture, because if there is only one God, then He deserves my total allegiance. And in fact, Jesus called this commandment right here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He called that the greatest commandment that you could follow. This is when he quoted in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 29 and verse 30, Jesus was answering a question, which was, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he answered them and he said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.' And you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Above anything else, love God. And before that, know which God you love, which is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" There is only one God. And if this is true, if all of this is true, then why is it that we hear so much about the Trinity today among so many Christian groups? We're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about the Trinity and what is the difference between, or where did the Trinitarian doctrine come from? So why how do we get to that, and why do we hear so much about the Trinity? So, I mean, doesn't the Trinity, maybe you ask, or maybe you grew up knowing this, what the Trinity is, doesn't it speak about three separate co-equal, co-eternal beings? That is what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. These are three separate, co-equal, co-eternal persons or beings. So how does that jive with this scripture that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord? How does that jive with it? Well, we'll look into that. Amen. So how does this go along with the fact that God is one? So, for example, there's another scripture that you could look at in Isaiah 45, verse 5, that says, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. He said, I am the Lord. There is no other God beside me. So how does that coincide with the Trinity, which states that there is one God? It says that there is one God, but that he is made up of three separate and distinct persons. Well, we're going to look at that. And I can tell you that from a Jewish perspective, that it doesn't jive. And from a Jewish perspective, one of the reasons that they reject Christianity so harshly, or that they look at it so harshly, is because of the doctrine of the Trinity. I can tell you, I have not myself traveled over to Israel, and not that you have to go there to meet Jews, but I have not myself traveled there. But I remember listening to Brother Lee Stone King one time, who he travels there very often. And he was traveling there one time, brought a group over, and he was traveling or walking around, and there was a Jew that was there with him, and he got talking to him. He said, we don't serve the same God, or you don't serve the same God as us, because you believe that he is three. And he said, wait a minute. He said, I don't believe that he's three. And he began to explain the oneness view of God and how God is one. There is no three co-equal, co-eternal persons within God. And this man's, this Jew, he said, we do believe the same God. He said, we do believe the same. He was amazed. And he said, you know, that is interesting. And so I bring up the fact that, you know, the Jews reject it because the same God that they serve back, the same God that the Jews serve, the Old Testament God, he didn't change when he revealed himself in the New Testament. He didn't change his being. He didn't change his essence. He didn't change at all in the New Testament. And so the same God, I mean, the earliest Christians were Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. He was born of a Jew, which was Mary, who came from the tribe of Judah and in the lineage of David. And so let me ask this. Is there a distinction between a oneness view of God and a Trinitarian view of God? And I would say, yes, there is a difference. There is a distinction between the two beliefs and these two doctrines. And so what is that distinction, and is it an important one? That is another question that we must ask. Okay? There is a difference. What's the big deal? Is it important? Well, we'll get to that too. I don't want to rush it. But we're going to get to that. Amen. First of all, I want to talk to you about how the doctrine of the Trinity was conceived. How did this ever become the majority of churches, the majority of Christian churches, teach and believe the Trinitarian doctrine and a Trinitarian conception of what God is or how he is made up? So I want to look at, there's a book that is written by Dr. David Bernard, and he actually has plenty of books. I had them all opened up on my desk this week, and was going between a bunch of them, but I'm going to pull out some excerpts that came from one of his books, which is called A History of Christian Doctrine, Volume 1. And so this speaks about the pagan influences that were in the early church and how those pagan influences affected the Christian doctrine. And so I want to take you back to like the first century church. So we want to go back to the beginning of the church. So where were they at when this all started? This is, understand where they were at, and they were under the Roman rule. You had the Roman Empire that really controlled a massive region in which where Christianity started. The Roman Empire was encompassing all of that. And so, he says in his book, he says, in discussing the development of doctrine, particularly the emergence of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, it's helpful to examine pagan influences. So to look at how pagans influenced the doctrine that of the church. And so originally, he said, there was a sharp conflict between Christianity and all forms of paganism. Originally, there was a sharp conflict between Christianity and all forms of paganism. He said the primary reason was the exclusive claims of Christianity. Christians said that they serve the only true God. Christians and Jews, actually, they proclaimed, well, Jews did not do this, but the Christians, they proclaimed that Jesus is the true God that was manifest in flesh, the only Lord, the only Savior, and the salvation comes only through Jesus. That is what the Christians believed. And because they believed that, that set up some conflict between them and the pagans around them. Now, pagans would just be anybody that believes anything besides Christianity. So by contrast, the other major religions of the Roman Empire, this would be Greek paganism, Roman paganism, various Middle Eastern religions, they were based on polytheism. In other words, they believed in many gods. And so the Romans allowed each nation, when the Romans would come in and they would conquer a land and they would set up a nation within their empire, they would allow that nation, or they would allow that land that they had just conquered, to continue worshiping their gods. They said, you can go on and worship your gods. We're not going to stop you. You can do whatever you want. But we want you to incorporate a worship of some of our gods into what you worship. Well, most of the lands that they conquered were pagan lands, and they didn't have any problem with that because they already worshiped a whole bunch of gods, and they already believed there's other gods out there. And so what's the big deal of bringing in some more gods for us to worship? And so they did that. And they would bring in other gods. And so one of the things that eventually happened within the Roman Empire was that they began calling the emperors themselves deities. And they said, not only do you need to worship some of our gods and incorporate them into your worship, but you need to worship Caesar. You need to worship him because he himself is a god, they said. And so eventually you could see how that became a problem, because everybody else was okay doing that except for the Jews and the Christians. The Jews and the Christians, and I'm getting back to this book by Brother by Dr. Bernard, he said that the Jews and the Christians, they didn't go along with that. Most people had no problem adding the Roman deities to their pantheon or the gods that they served, because they already believed in many gods and they accepted that different nations had different gods. Well, this was the result of the fact that the Jews and the Christians refused to cooperate with the system of adding these Roman gods and the emperor to their worship. He goes on to say in his book, he says, they were not only seen as religious heretics, but more importantly, they were seen as political subversives. Or this was a group of people who were causing a bunch of trouble. They're not going along with what we need them to do in order to be good Roman people. We expect you, if we're going to come in, you can worship your gods. You can go on, you can do and live life pretty much how you want, as long as you pay taxes to us and you bring in some of our worship and especially the worship of Caesar. And so, he says, society considered them intolerant because they refused to accept everyone else's religion as valid. And the state viewed them as rebellious for refusing to participate in the civic religion. They were supposed to confess Caesar as Lord, but the Christians reserved the title of Lord for Christ alone. They said, we can't call Caesar Lord. Jesus is the only Lord. We're not going to call Caesar Lord. And so this stirred up a bunch of trouble. And so the Christianity, and we're talking in its very earliest days, was opposed to the fundamental religious, philosophical, and political structure of the Roman Empire in the ancient world. They were completely set apart from those around them. They didn't look like, they didn't act like, they didn't worship like, they didn't talk like, they didn't believe the same as the Roman Empire and the people around them. Well, the empire persecuted Christians because they refused to practice the state religion. And get this. I think I have another slide here, another quote from him. It says that the reason that they were persecuted is because they insisted on following a moral law that was higher than the laws of the state. They insisted, this is why they were persecuted, because they insisted on following a moral law that was higher than the laws of the state. And the early Christians did not seek to overthrow the government, but they did hold different values, and they lived a different lifestyle from their pagan neighbors, and their worldviews were incompatible. You understand this? Just kind of laying some groundwork here of how the earliest church people were. They didn't look like, they didn't act like, they were different from. They would not incorporate the worship of the other gods and the other ideas of the Roman Empire. They would not incorporate that into them because it was completely incompatible with how they believed. So we can't go along with that. Okay. Now we could get into all the various ways in which the worldviews were incompatible, because they were not just in about the oneness of God or how God is made up. There was a lot of different ways morally that they were incompatible with each other. But I want to focus on the religious views of the pagans who were surrounding them, and especially the abundance of religions who worshipped a triad or a trinity of gods. And this, in fact, was not something new to the Romans. It wasn't something new to the Greeks. But this extended way back to the earliest religions that we know of. It goes all the way back to the Babylonian religions, and that's about as far back as you can get in history, as far as having written stuff that is written down. And looking back, even at them, they served a triad of gods, or a trinity of gods. Now look, Babylon was the originator of the trinity, or they were the originator. They were the first ones that we can look at them and believing that there is three gods that we serve as one. This is way back. It began with Nimrod. Nimrod is in the Bible. He's the one who built the Tower of Babel. So you have, they ended up making a god out of Nimrod. And you have Nimrod and Tammuz and Semiramis, who are the father, the son, and the mother, the queen. As a result, basically every ancient heathen religion developed their own trinity or triad of gods that they would serve after that. And so you have the Babylon symbol of the dove, the Babylonian symbol of the dove that was a representation of the mother goddess. And it was that was eventually changed and incorporated into Christianity to represent the Holy Spirit. This was something that was incorporated in AD 325 in the Nicene Creed. Amen. I hope I'm not getting too deep on us tonight. Amen. But I want to talk about just about how did we get here? How did we get to all this? And so, actually, you can even look at just the different gods that when the Israelites, when they would like fall into sin, they would start worshiping other gods. They themselves worship three gods besides God alone. When they would fall into idol worship, they would fall into worshiping Baal and Tammuz and Ashtaroth. These are the ones that Ashtaroth is the one. They're sacrificing their kids to Ashtaroth. You have the Asherah poles that they would put up on the hills. You have Baal and you have Tammuz. These are the gods that the backslidden Israelites would go and they would serve them. It's a triad of gods. You find these gods typically in a group of three. We have a man, Arthur Weigel. That's how you say his name. Arthur Weigel, who himself, he is a Trinitarian, but he summed up the influence of ancient beliefs on the adoption of the Trinitarian doctrine by the Catholic Church in his book, Paganism in Our Christianity. And he said in his book, he said, it must not be forgotten that Jesus Christ never mentioned such a phenomenon. He's talking of the Trinity. He said, nowhere in the New Testament does the word Trinity appear. He said, the idea was only adopted by the church 300 years after the death of our Lord. And the origin of the conception is entirely pagan. Now, he is somebody who studies, an Egyptologist is what he's called, studies the Egyptians. And he said the ancient Egyptians, whose influence on early religious thought was profound, usually arranged their gods or their goddesses in trinities. You had the trinity of Osiris, Isis, and Horus, who they would worship as one god. You have the trinity of Amun, Mut, and Khonsu, the trinity of Num, Satis, and Nuxum, and so forth. And so you have all these trinities of gods that they would serve. And then he goes on to say, that belief in the three in one and one in three became a paramount doctrine of Christianity. I'm going to say that again. Belief in the three in one and one in three became a paramount doctrine of Christianity, but he said it was not without riots and bloodshed when the Christian church began incorporating this into their belief system. There were riots and there was bloodshed that began to break out. Because they said, this doesn't seem right. This seems opposite to what we have always been taught about who God is and how how his nature is made up. So there was a lot of turmoil that took place. Then I'm going to finish up with Arthur Weigel. He says, today a Christian thinker, or somebody who looks at God and serves him, believing in the Trinity, says that today, a Christian thinker has no wish to be precise about it. They don't think about it very, very deeply. They don't think about their, how did this all come about? They don't think about their view of God and how he's separated into three distinct persons. More especially, since the definition is obviously pagan in origin, and it wasn't adopted by the church until nearly 300 years after Christ. So they don't think about the fact that all of this was influenced by the pagans that were around them. Now, all of these, you have that chart that's on the back, and you may have already flipped over there to the back to see the different religions that have three gods that they would serve. And I could have actually listed a whole bunch more here. You have the Indian religions, Hinduism, that has their main three gods. They have thousands, millions even of gods that they serve, but they have a triad of gods that are the three that they mostly serve. You have Aristotle, who was the 4th century B.C. He was in Greece, and he said that you have, can you go back to that? All things are three, thrice is all, let us use this number in the worship of the gods. He was imploring that we always worship God as three. This is the pagan religions. And so, I'm just trying to kind of set up what was going on around them. What are all these other religions believing in? If Christianity, remember, we said that what they believed and what they served was completely different from everybody else. It said that they were utterly opposed to everybody around them. They had a totally different worldview. That they didn't get along with the Romans. The Romans, they were trying to be peaceful. But the Romans, they were not peaceful to them because they wouldn't go along with all these things that they, what they served, or how they served their gods. So,
what ended up happening to the Christian church? Let me go back to that book by David Bernard. He was speaking about this in his book about these pagan influences. Remember, he was talking about how their worldview is incompatible. Because of that, they suffered persecution. They ended up even being thrown in jail, thrown in prison. They were rounded up. They were used as sport in the Roman Colosseum, tortured. They were beaten because of the fact that they didn't go along with the worship of all these other gods. So he goes on to say in his book, this situation changed completely with Emperor Constantine. Anybody ever heard of Constantine? Okay. So Constantine, in January 313, almost 300 years after Jesus had risen up into heaven. So January 313, Constantine announced an edict, a law. And he called this the Edict of Milan, or it became known as the Edict of Milan. And that edict changed the way that the Romans would deal with the Christians. Somehow, through all the persecution that they faced, Christianity was still spreading like wildfire. It was amazing to them that even though we're persecuting these Christians, we're rounding them up, we're throwing them in prison, we're killing them in the Colosseums, it doesn't matter, it doesn't seem to matter what we do, Christianity is spreading like wildfire. And so, he looks at the scene, he kind of looks over his empire, and he's like, he in fact calls himself the great bridge maker, the Pontifex Maximus, that's what it's called, which interestingly is still the name, he became the Pope, still the name that the Pope calls himself today, the Pontifex, which is the great bridge maker. It was a pagan term, actually. But he called himself that great bridge maker, which was, he was the one who was going to build a bridge between the Romans and the Christians. And so he builds that bridge between him and them by announcing in this Edict of Milan that we are going to embrace Christianity. And in fact, he himself, a couple years later, 324, he himself became a Christian and he promoted Christianity. And then actually even his successors, they end up establishing Christianity as the official state religion. They banned paganism. Now, this sounds exciting, doesn't it? Anybody? Yeah. We got revival going on. Praise God. Revival's breaking out. Not only is it spreading like wildfire when they're being persecuted, but now we even have the government that they are saying that we're right. Well, I wish that was the case. It wasn't the case. The reality is that much of what happened was politically motivated. And what Constantine really embraced, it was not true Christianity. In the pagan Roman people, they didn't really convert to worship of one true God. And so here's what ended up happening, is that most of them didn't mind abandoning their pagan gods that they served, because they already believed there were other gods out there that existed. So what's the big deal? Let me abandon those gods. I'll serve this God that they say that we have to serve in order for me to be okay with the government. And so they did that in order to not be persecuted. But that was proof enough, and actually even to them, they looked at the Christians and they're like, you know, the fact that they're spreading like wildfire through all this persecution, their God actually must be the best God. Some of them believe this, or said their God must be the best. I'm good worshiping their God because their God seems to be doing some great things. He seems to be superior to our old gods. And so they would go on and worship the God, the Christian God. And so the problem was that in most cases, they did not actually undergo a genuine spiritual conversion. Instead, instead of recognizing, you know, their old ways and turning from the old way that they lived, their old beliefs, their old lifestyle, they just simply incorporated and called themselves Christians. They said,
all right, well, we'll call ourselves Christians, but they weren't really Christians. And so, while Christianity, it seemed like Christianity was victorious that day, but actually, it suffered a pretty serious defeat. When Constantine said that Christianity is the state religion, is the religion of the empire, that was not a good day for Christianity. That was a pretty serious defeat because, as secular historian Will Durant expressed, he said that while Christianity converted the world converted Christianity. While Christianity converted the world ended up converting Christianity. Philip Schaff, he said something similar. He said, by taking in the whole population of the Roman Empire, the church became much more or less a church of the world. When they took on, or when the Roman Empire said that we need to become part of the church became a church of the world. And many heathen customs and usages and the names, that this all crept into their worship. So one of the greatest, I believe that one of the greatest and the most lasting influences that paganism had on that 4th century Christian church was the introduction of polytheistic ideas into its core doctrine of who God is. This is one of the greatest and most lasting and harmful impacts of the fact that this pagan culture that was around them started embracing the church, and then the church started embracing that pagan culture that was around them. And they incorporated the pagan beliefs that were being taught out there, and they brought them in to their belief of who God is. And this messed the church up for centuries and millenniums. It still has the church messed up today of who God is because of the pagan influence that came into the church and ended up affecting them and their belief of who God is. It came into the church. Now, who brought it in? Well, you had all these, like, there were Greek philosophers that called themselves Christians. They were really Greek philosophers. These were guys who were just out there. These are men like Tertullian and Origen and Arius. These are guys who... they're venerated by some churches. They look up to them as being the greatest minds of their day. The guys who were able to look at Scripture and tear it apart. But really, these are guys who were trying, they were apologists. They were trying to mesh what the world believed around them with what the church was teaching. They were trying to mesh what the Bible taught with what the world taught. And saying, can we make this compatible? Can we try to get our pagan people out here to understand that they're okay to come into Christianity because really we all believe something that's pretty similar. And they began meshing all these pagan beliefs of who God is into this belief of serving just one God. And so, what they ended up doing, Tertullian, Origen, Arius, these are the earliest originators of the Trinitarian doctrine. These are the guys who formulated and really wrote out what is the Trinity and who is this God that we serve. The fact that so many new converts were coming from this polytheistic background, and you know, it didn't matter how much some of the church leaders were attempting to like say, hey, don't listen to these guys. Well, with so many Gentiles that were coming in from this polytheistic background that they just accepted all of it. And it was, in fact, there was outright tritheism or a worship of three gods that they were even accepting. And so, I want to pause right here on our discussion of this historical timeline that led to the Trinitarian doctrine, and just kind of explain what am I talking about here? What is this? What is the difference between the Trinitarian doctrine and a modalistic view? Modalist is a different way of saying oneness. Modalism is a oneness doctrine which teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit represent three modes or aspects of God. They're not distinct, coexisting persons in the divine nature of God. So it's a oneness view. So let's pause just for a moment. And I want to look at Trinitarian view of God versus a modalist view of God or a oneness view of God. Trinitarians would say, or Trinitarian explanation of God says,
He is made up of the co-equal, co-eternal beings. Three co-equal, co-eternal beings or persons. These three persons are distinct from each other. These three persons are all God, Trinitarian doctrine would teach. And yet, in other words, a Trinitarian view of God says that the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit isn't the Father, it's not the Son. The Son is not the Father, it's not the Holy Spirit. All these things are separate from each other, but they are all God. But there are three separate beings, you see, three separate persons that make up God. That is a Trinitarian view of God. And it says, states that God, who is a spirit, has always existed as three persons or three beings, and that there is a different essence to each one of these three beings. While they each are God, they are not the same as each other. And on the other hand, a oneness view of God states that God is simply one. It says that as one being, he manifests himself, or he reveals himself, or he has different modes in which he would reveal himself in these different ways. These are not three separate persons that are distinct from each other. These are all one. And on top of that, the name of all of them is Jesus. That was the name that was revealed in the New Testament. Amen. That is a oneness view, modalistic view. This is a biblical view of God, who God is one. He can manifest himself, or has manifested himself, as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in salvation. He is one who has revealed himself in three different ways, and actually reveals himself in even other ways, but he is has revealed himself as Father in creation, Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in salvation. So, what time is it? Praise God. I told Brother Josh back there that we are going to fly through these scriptures. So, on this last page that we have, doesn't mean that it's not important, because in fact, I think that this is the most important part of this. Because the real problem isn't with history. The real problem is the Bible. Not that the Bible's the problem. It's a problem for Trinity, though. It's a problem for a Trinitarian view of God, I believe. Because neither the Old or the New Testament uses the word Trinity or associates. Now, you could say that, and okay, big deal, it doesn't use the word Trinity. It also doesn't ever associate God with three or persons in any significant way. There is no passage in the entire Bible that says that that God is a holy two, or he's a holy three, or a holy Trinity. But there are over 50 verses that state that God is the Holy One. The Holy One. Isaiah 47 verse 4 says, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." Holy One. David, he prophetically spoke of Jesus using the term Holy One. And in his prophecy was quoted even in the New Testament. But his prophecy says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption." See, during Jesus' earthly ministry, even the demons recognized that Jesus was the one true God manifest in flesh. This was recognized by the demons. They understood. They looked at Jesus and they said, "You are God." Now look at it. Mark chapter 1, verse 23, it says, There was in their synagogue a man who had an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy thee? I know thee who thou art. You are the Holy One of God." The demons recognized who Jesus was. They said, "You are the Holy One of God." Well, Paul, he lets us know that the Jesus that we serve today is the same God who created everything that exists in the beginning. that Jesus, get this, Jesus is the one who created everything. I thought that the Father was the creator. Well, it says that Jesus, let's look at it in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Now, we're talking of Jesus here. It's pretty evident where it says he is the image of the invisible God. This is the one through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He's the one who died on a cross. We're talking about Jesus. It says, who, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. That Jesus was before all things. By him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Amen. Colossians 2, 9. The Colossians is a great book for oneness and understanding the oneness of God. Colossians 2, 9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In fact, I heard Brother Kilman, Brother Bobby Kilman, he was preaching our teen camps this past summer, and he is he's at Indiana Bible College. He's over the theology department. And he was telling me, as he went to secular, because they prided themselves in being a secular seminary, but it was a very a seminary that was very liberal. And he said his ears really perked up when they were studying the book of Colossians, because the professor said, now, book of Colossians is not a Trinitarian book. He said, so this book right here, he said, this is all about oneness. This is all about how God is just one. And so it doesn't jive with the Trinitarian view of God. He said, his ears kind of perked up there. He's like, okay, writing that one down. You can go through the whole Bible, but Colossians just kind of stuck out to that professor. So when the Bible calls our Savior Emmanuel, what does that mean? It means God with us. And it really means that God is with us. That's exactly what it means. You see, nowhere does the Bible say God the Son. It always says Son of God. Hopefully we're not going too fast here. Praise God. Doesn't say God the Son. It always says the Son of God. And that's because the word Son refers to a manifestation of the one true God. This was the body that God took on when he came, and he came down to earth to save us. God himself never had a body, but he had a mode in which he revealed himself as the Son, Jesus, who there was never a son before Bethlehem. You cannot have a co-existent or co-eternal. You cannot have an eternal son. They came up with a term, eternally begotten. How are you eternally begotten? There is one begotten. It's not good grammar, but there's only one time you can be begotten. One time that you can. There was no son before Jesus came and was revealed as the mode that God came down. That was the beginning of the son. There was no eternal, looking backwards, son. So that doesn't jive. That doesn't go with a Trinitarian view of a eternally begotten son, or son that is always been here. We don't say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and this one is three. That's not how the scripture says it. It says, we say God, who is the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in salvation. We said these three are one. Not this one is three. These three are one. These three are one. Amen. I'm going to skip just a couple scriptures that I have written down there. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That there is one God, Jesus is that one God. Praise God. I'm going to go over that part there. Praise God. Let's go to, are we Jesus only? Are we Jesus only? Because I want to clear up this erroneous thought that we are a Jesus only church, meaning that we do not believe that God exists as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. Because we are not a Jesus only church, as some would describe us, but we are a Jesus name church. We don't deny that the Father and the Holy Spirit exist. In fact, if you are here, you know that we do not deny that the Holy Spirit exists. Amen. We experience that. But we just understand that God is one. And that the Bible teaches us that there is one throne in heaven. And there is only one that sits on that throne. And His name is Jesus. There is one throne in heaven. His name, the one who sits on that throne, is Jesus. You don't have a throne in heaven and then you have the Holy Spirit sitting on this side of the throne and then you have Jesus sitting on the right side of the throne. No, you have one throne. There's one God that's sitting on that throne. The one God who is on that throne, His name is Jesus. We can look at this and let's go to Philippians 2, verse 9. Well, actually, I need to say Isaiah 45, 22 in order for that to make sense. So Isaiah 45, 22 says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return." Now, what does God say? He said, "I am God," and He says, "that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Now, go to Philippians chapter 2, and it's speaking of Jesus now, and it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. These passages can't both be true unless Jesus is God, unless He is the only God. Okay, now we have some other verses there that you can look at for further study on that matter. And I would love to have a more lengthy Bible study with anybody who wants to get into this a little further. Amen. Or maybe we will look into this further later. Amen. There are verses that I want to just point out that describe that the Father was revealed to us in the name of Jesus. And that the Son, it was revealed to us that His name is Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, it's revealed to us that the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. I didn't write these down. Can you jot these down? I don't write them down on my handout. These are three important scriptures here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 is saying that Mary's son was to be named Jesus. You have the son whose name was Jesus. I don't think I gave these to you back there either. John chapter 5, verse 43. That's our second verse. Jesus said, "I am come in my Father's name." The Father's name was Jesus. You have Jesus, who, when the angel came to Mary, said, "Name your son Jesus." We have the Son. The name is Jesus. Jesus said, "I am come in my Father's name." The Father's name is Jesus. Jesus said, "The Holy Ghost will be sent in my name." That is in John 14:26. The Holy Ghost will be sent in my name. The Holy Ghost name is Jesus. Why are they all the name Jesus? Because it's all the name of God. That is the name of God. When He said, "I will reveal a more excellent name unto you," that is the name that He was talking about, is the name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. That is the name, and that is the name that is that accompanies every single one of these three modes or these ways that God can reveal Himself. Now, does it really matter? It does matter. It matters because the false doctrine of the Trinity is accompanied in church history by a false baptismal formula. And the critical issue scripturally is, who were you baptized into? They always, in Scripture, when they were baptizing unto salvation or for salvation, it was critical whose name
were you being baptized in? We had those who were baptized a different way, and when they found out that we need to be baptized in Jesus' name, this is in Acts chapter 10, when we need to be baptized in Jesus' name, they were rebaptized because it mattered. Because the name is what has authority. The name is what has authority. We can have a whole Bible study on baptism and the importance of the name here, but this is why this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, is so important, is because look how it has affected the church for generation after generation after generation. We have some scriptures there that you can look at that talk about the importance of baptism in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll point out just the one here which says in Colossians 3:17, that whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Do it all in the name of Jesus. Every baptism that you have for salvation that is in the Bible is in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope that you got something out of this Bible study tonight, and that we can understand that we are an apostolic church. I preach an apostolic doctrine. I don't shy away from it. Amen. I'd love to talk about it more if anybody else or if anybody wants to. And the fact that God is one of the most profound things about that is coming up this Friday. This Friday is Good Friday. And God didn't just send His Son. He didn't send somebody else to do His business. He didn't just send some being, some part of Him, some offspring from Him, to go and die on a cross. But God Himself, in all of His glory, in all of His identity and who He was, wrapped Himself in flesh. Now God's a spirit, but He wrapped Himself in flesh. He was still able to reign supreme all over all the earth as Jesus was walking around. But He wrapped Himself, all of Himself, into Jesus. And you had that man who was 100% man and 100% God, who came and died on a cross so that we could experience salvation. He didn't just send somebody else. He didn't just send some part of Him or His Son. And while that would be heart-wrenching to see your son die on a cross, it's still not the same as saying, I'm going to die on that cross. And that's what Jesus, or that's what God did. He said, I am come to be a sacrifice for your sins. I am come down to robe myself in flesh, to be among you, to feel everything that you felt, to feel every temptation that my people have experienced. I am come down to be with you. Amen. Could you just stand on that note here tonight? Lift up your hands. Lord God, we thank you for the revelation of who you are. God, we're thankful that we understand, God, that you came down, Lord, so that you, God, could be a sacrifice for my sins. God, when you prophesied, God, way back even to Abraham, and you said, I will provide myself a lamb for you. God, that was a prophecy, Lord, to the day when you really did provide yourself as a lamb on the cross. God, we thank you, Lord Jesus. God, we worship you here today in this house. In
the name of Jesus, God, we worship you. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah, Jesus. Amen. Could you just give a hand clap of praise to the King of Kings?
Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Amen. Praise God. Well, I hope to see many of you here tomorrow night, Friday night. As I said, we will try to go out and also we'll meet here for prayer Friday night, 6 o'clock, and also canvas the area with some invitations for Easter Sunday, Saturday, 5 o'clock. Amen. If you're able to join with us in prayer, amen. If you can't make it here, just be in prayer in your home and join us in prayer. Amen. Be here ready for Easter and come in ready to pray with somebody, ready to greet somebody. Amen. I believe God's going to do great things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be dismissed here tonight.